Good morning. How are y'all doing? All right. It's good to be back. Yeah. So you have a good week. We are we're still acclimating from our traveling, so I suppose I should be more awake than I am, but so if you're excited for a good sermon today and a lot of high energy, lower your expectations because We're gonna do a lot today. That's just put out there. We're gonna do a lot. We're gonna do John chapter 6, and we're hopefully gonna cover the rest of the chapter. So put on your seatbelts, because this plane's about to take off, okay? John chapter 6. And by the way, this is probably one of the most difficult chapters in all of Scripture that I'm just gonna do a flyby through real fast, okay? I'm not gonna get into a lot of controversial stuff, but there's a lot here, and so, oh well, you know, and some commentators say that you should do this in a three-part series, and I'm like, no way, we're just going to, because we're going to talk about Jesus and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that section of Scripture. So, John chapter 6, this is right after Jesus has fed about 5,000 people, and after he's walked across the shore. John 6, verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, of course, Jesus has done this miraculous thing, right? He's fed 5,000 people, men only, 15,000, maybe if women and a child, maybe 20,000 if they only had one child, maybe they had two children. A lot of people, a few small loaves and fish. He sent the people away and walks across the water. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago. By the way, Tim did a wonderful message last week. Praise the Lord. So Jesus has walked across the water. The people get up and realize he's gone. And they're racing around to find where Jesus is at, right? They find him. And we think that this, when they say, and they asked him in Capernaum, we think that Jesus is going to the synagogue. This actually, this the rest of the chapter is a sermon that Jesus gives. And he's teaching the people in the synagogue in Capernaum, which is, if you ever go to Israel, it's still there. Which is really cool. So they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled." Now, I'm just going to focus on some key words here in the study, okay? The first key word is signs, or seeking, rather, seeking. These people were looking for Jesus, and Jesus calls them out. He says, you're not looking for me because you saw signs. In other words, the sign of feeding the 5,000, which a sign is a miraculous event that's meant to point you to something bigger than it, right? He says, "You're not looking for me because of this miracle, because of the sign. You're seeking me because you got your bellies filled. You got filled, right?" You know, there are some people who follow Jesus for all the wrong reasons. What's in it for me, God? Right? It's the, I'll follow Jesus if he meets my needs. Right? I'll follow Jesus when it's convenient for me, when it does me good. Superficial reasons, you know. And he's calling them out on that. There's people who are, there are true disciples who are following Jesus to be with him. And then there's those who are like, "Hey, I want a free lunch from Jesus." Right? And that's exactly what happened. How can he benefit me? What's in it for me? You know, the whole, that kind of stuff. You know, your best life now kind of things, you know. Not realizing that Jesus offers more than just a full stomach, right? And in the Gospel of John, he's going to do this many times where he's going to be speaking on sort of like a spiritual heavenly plane, and they're stuck in this earthly level, you know, and he's trying to bring them up. realizing, hey, you're going to get hungry again, but I'm trying to give you something that's more satisfying. What's in it for me, you know? You know, a relationship with God ought to be more than what what's in it for me, right? It ought to be more than that. You know, because what happens is, if you follow Jesus for all superficial reasons, you'll leave Jesus for superficial reasons as well. When things don't go your way and trouble comes, you'll like, well, that's it. You'll become very pragmatic and say, well, it must not work because trouble's coming. Right? See, Jesus never promises smooth sailing to anyone who follows him. He says, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's Christianity. In America, we've been sold a bill of goods of easy believism and easy following Jesus. No, following Jesus is rough. It's not just believing facts. It's actually saying, Lord, I'm going to follow you. And the world's going to hate Christians. We went to some interesting places. And they are not friendly. And we went to some places, they were out. You can just sense that they do not want God here. Yeah, this is part of life. So Jesus, he says, who are you seeking? Why are you seeking? He says, do not work, verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. What's the goal of your life? What's the pursuit of your life, Jesus is saying? Don't pursue, it's okay to have, listen, he's not saying it's not okay to have, you know, stuff, but what's the goal and pursuit of your life? Is it temporal things, earthly things, or are you thinking more eternal? We have, you know, you have loved ones who get sick. You have friends who die at young ages. Who prepares for that? What are you aiming for? Jesus is not against enjoying life today, but he's saying, listen, make the focus in your life more eternal in perspective. Now, here's what's interesting. The people who are following him are like, hey, okay. And then look at the response. Therefore, verse 28, hey, what shall we do that we make the works of God? He says, listen, don't follow me for just the temporal stuff. Follow me for the eternal stuff, right? Don't make the priority of your life mainly the temporal things. Make it the eternal things. Work for that. They don't even catch that. They clue in on the word work. What do we have to do to work the works of God? And this is human nature, right? Human nature that says, I can do something to earn my way to God's salvation and God's pleasure, right? That's all of religions of the world. Every single religion in the world says, hey, try harder, do more, et cetera, right? Work harder and you'll climb that ladder. And Jesus says, they said, hey, what works do we have to do? Or do we have to, you know, what can we do? As if they could do any work for salvation. As if anyone can do any work for salvation. We don't believe in a salvation, well, in one sense, we believe in a salvation of works, but not works of people, but works of Jesus. Our salvation is based on the works of Jesus, not the works of people. Right? Our salvation is, there's nothing you and I can do to be saved. Nothing, and that's hard. Right? We want to have our name in the small credits, right? Don't we, right? You know, contributed, you know, oh, I did that part, God, you know? And God has to strip us from that. And these people are, there are people who are the whole, you know, pull yourself up from your bootstraps. I got myself lost. I'll get myself. No, you're not. You're lost. What shall we do to the word of the works of God? What shall we do? Nothing. You can't. The rest of the Bible is about, look at Paul in the book of Romans. He lays out the law first, right? He says, you're guilty, you're nothing. Nope. How about me? Nope, not you. Because he has to strip everyone of our own self-efforts to try to get life, right? That's hard, especially for some of us who are very smart and very prideful, right? And we can, now come on, God. And God has to strip us with that. in order to prepare us for grace. You know? I was thinking about this recently. I was thinking about Moses, right? Moses, he's called at age 40. At age 40, he thinks he's called by God to be delivered, right? He has to spend, and God says, no, not yet. Not now, you're 40. Hey, I'm in the prime of your life, 40. Hey, it's all down, you know. Have you guys had a, when you turned 40, wasn't like black balloons, you know, over the hill? Right? Because that was the, you know. He had to wait till he's age 80 before God says, now you're ready. What did Moses have that he didn't have at age 40? He had humility. And how does humility come? When everything you submit to God's approval, say, how about this, God? Nope. He has to strip you of all sense of dependency on self so that you're entirely dependent on the Lord. And then he says, now you're ready. For some of us, we're still on that journey, you know? We're still on that journey. What shall we do to work the works of salvation? Well, get rid of self-reliance, and then we'll talk. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Okay, if you're going to focus on works, guys, let me focus you on what? Believe in him. Don't believe in self, believe in Christ. Believe in the one that God has sent. That's the quote-unquote work that you can do. That's it? Is that simple? Yeah. But it's hard to do, especially when you want to come about it. And that's why grace is so hard to receive, isn't it? When you're self-reliant, grace is hard to receive because you feel like, well, I'm not worthy of this. Bingo. Right? Lord, if they only knew what I do and I say and I think, and yet you want to use me? Bingo. See, God's not going around going to the best and the greatest of, you know, we went to New York City, right? So we're in Manhattan, and of course you can picture Manhattan full of 8 million people, or not the entire city of New York or something, but full of millions of people, whatever it was. And everyone is going about their business, right? They're serious there, right? They're serious, and they don't put up with anything, right? They are so, because they're going for their goal in life. I have to get somewhere and take the taxi and move over and get on my way. Here's my goal, right? What school did you go to? Well, who are you? And who, and all this stuff, right? All this things we can contribute to life. That's hard to receive grace when you think you have something to contribute. This is the work of God, Jesus is believing in him whom he has sent. In fact, here's what's interesting. When John writes this, he says, "This is the work of God that you believe." This word is the Greek word for belief. It's used in the present tense, which means it's not just a one-time belief, oh, I believe that this happened or this exists. It's a believing, it's a lifestyle of believing. You want to work the work of God? Have a lifestyle of believing in the one whom you sent. It's a daily thing. It's less of an act of faith than it is a lifestyle of faith. So they said to him, verse 30, "What then?" Now, I love this. I laugh at this because it's like, what? Verse 30. "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you?" Whoa. weren't you just across the lake yesterday? You know? Now, granted, maybe some of the people were in the synagogue that weren't part of that crowd, but certainly there's enough people that were in the crowd that went across the lake that were there with Jesus and were following. Hey, what do you do for a sign? What, you think I went to Costco and fed you the loaves and fish? They didn't realize they're so, it's as if God can't do enough for you. What do you do for a sign? So that we may see and what? What do you need in order to believe God? Do you need God to do a sign? You're saying, I'm not going to leave you or trust you, God, until this happens. Now, granted, along in the Christian life, there are times when we ask God for confirmation of things, right? You know, you walk with the Lord, you're like, okay, now this is a decision I'm making, God. I'm just for reassurance, for helping my faith, I want to make sure this is you, right? But these people are in a different story. They're not even entering in this. They're like, hey, do some light show, Jesus, to prove yourself, and then we'll believe. Well, who's to say that somebody else can come along with another light show to trick you into something else? How do you know your decision-making is the right barometer for which to judge what's godly or not? What sign do you do that so we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? I mean, Jesus has been performing works, right? You know, word has spread around. He's gotten thousands of people to follow him. You don't feed like up to 15,000 people without having done something, right? Unless you're selling books or something, and then they want your autograph and stuff like that. But he's done things, turning water into wine, healing people, raising these kind of things, right? He's done enough. He's done things that nobody else has done before. It's as if it's never enough. So what else do you want God to do in your life before you'll surrender? What other thing does God need to do to prove himself? That's the condition of the human heart, right? We're wrestling with the condition of the human heart, you know? So verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Second word I want to point you out is the word satisfy. First word is seek, second word is satisfy. They say, Jesus, okay, this is good. You fed the 5,000, but Moses gave it bread out of heaven. You just took some boy's lunch and reproduced it. That's really not impressive enough. Our fathers ate the bread in the wilderness. After you just fed us, we want actually you to do better than Moses. And Jesus has to correct in verse 32. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Now again, he's going to make that distinction. You guys are thinking the bread in the wilderness. What happened? Manna. Okay? Israel is in Egypt for 400 years. God uses Moses to bring him out of Egypt. And they're wandering in the wet desert for 30 some odd years, almost 40 years. And God feeds them every single day with his manna. By the way, if you read the book of Numbers, they got tired of the manna. We're tired of this manna. Manna cotti, manna burgers, manna bread, you know, all that kind of stuff, you know? So they really, they're quoting the scripture as if they're people like, yeah, God gave us manna. You were tired of the manna. And God provided for them. During the journey from Egypt to the promised land, God provided the manna for their sustenance. And Jesus says, listen, that manna was great. That was great, but let me point you to a better manna. Let me bring you up here, right? Let you turn your direction here. He says, first of all, let me just correct you on this. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 32, it was not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Now, he's changing the metaphor. He's giving a metaphor of bread. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Bread as a metaphor for sustenance, of feeding, right? Bread is a basic, you know, I mean, nowadays, a lot of people can't eat bread, you know, because it's so been, you know. But back then, the bread would have been fine. So the gluten-free stuff didn't exist back then, okay? Let's just say, you know, celiac, none of that back then, because they didn't mess with the crops. But here, you got God providing bread, right? And Jesus saying, listen, it's like, he's going to tell us, he hasn't told us yet, there's bread that comes out of heaven that gives life. See, bread as a metaphor for things that bring satisfaction. He challenges you. What is it that you do in life to bring satisfaction? How do people satisfy spiritual hunger? Every single one of us has been created with some hunger for something, right? Some people who aren't followers of Christ try to meet that hunger in different ways. Relationships. Some, their career is their, go to New York City. Their career is their manna. And it just doesn't quite hit the spot. It says, well, if I make more money, that will hit the spot. No, it won't. If I have a lot of kids, it will fill your quiver. But there's something that is still missing. You know, it was interesting. When we went and visited D.C. and got to visit some incredible places. And even with, there's so much like very smart and intelligent, you know, obviously there's a Constitution and there's the Declaration of Independence, all that, right? It's all good stuff, right? It's not Scripture. It doesn't feed your soul, right? Those who follow Christ have become spiritually satisfied. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Again, they're still thinking on a temporal earthly tone. He gave us this bread. So we can eat it. And here's the key verse, verse 35. And then Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He says to, first of all, he takes the water and turns it into wine to satisfy a need in their life. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What? Go to my mother's womb again? He's speaking in spiritual terms, right? He says to the woman at the well, I'll give you living water and you'll never thirst again. Where do you get this water, right? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Time and time again in this gospel, Jesus has spoken in spiritual terms, right? Recognizing that, yes, there is the material that's necessary, but the true need is a spirit that needs to be satisfied in Christ. And that's why Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. I will satisfy what you're looking for, Jesus says. I am the bread of life. I bring sustenance to your soul. I bring nourishment to your soul. I bring life to your soul. Christ himself. They're the words of Jesus that provide nourishment and life. That's why you can look at every other religion and right in the world, and none of it feeds the soul, right? It just doesn't hit the spot. You guys ever been hungry before, and you were super hungry, and then you eat something, it's like, yeah, I'm still hungry, right? It's not hitting the spot. It's like cotton candy, but I'm still famished, right? Jesus fills that spot. In verse 35, Jesus points to the fact that he is the bread of life. All of life is satisfied. Spiritual life, our life on earth, is satisfied in Christ. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. There's the key. There's the key. He who believes in me, it's the receiving end. How do you take bread, right? And you what? Well, you eat it, right? It's one thing to know about the bread on the shelf and to look at it on the shelf. But it's another thing to take it and go, oh, and to have it come inside you, right? You actually receive, and you believe. That's what you believe, and you receive what he says. It becomes a part of you, right? I can't explain how. It becomes a part of you. Jesus, I am that bread. Me. I bring satisfaction to life. By the way, John records 7 I am statements in the book of John. 7 I am statements. He says, I am the bread of life here. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he says, I am the gate. In John 10, again, he says, I am the good shepherd. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15, he says, I am the vine. I am whatever you need, is what he's saying. The I am statement, that the name of God, Yahweh, the I am, and he provides what he meets. Now, you got to understand that these are Galileans here, right? They're up in Galilee area. They're up in Capernaum. And he's speaking some very profound truths to them, right? Some very meaty stuff. He's not giving them, samples at Costco. He's giving them something to nourish them with. He is the bread of life that sustains us, that nourishes us, that invigorates us, that satisfies our hunger, that gives us life, is Christ. Are you feeding on him? Are you feeding on Christ? Have you believed what he has said and received that? Is your soul satisfied with Jesus? Listen, you're not going to get satisfaction anywhere else but Christ. You'll search. Oh, trust me, a lot of us will search. You'll say, I'll find it. I'll go to the Himalayas and climb a big mountain there. I'll count Mount Everest and I'll make goals and achieve goals and I'll be satisfied reaching goals. Hey, goals are great, right? They ain't satisfying the soul, right? It's not going to hit that spot. I'll become rich and famous. I'll have a bunch of followers and Facebook followers and books all right and everything else, and that's great. But it's not going to satisfy that soul. You'll be lonely. You'll be rich and lonely. See, only Jesus, because you and I were made for relationship with Jesus. I hope to God that I die. I hope I'm like Enoch. I'm walking with God one day and I'm with God in heaven. But whatever it is, when I see Jesus someday, Lord willing, hey, let's continue our walk, but let's go to my house, right? Life's too short to not be satisfied in Christ. Jesus, believing him, quenches any thirst, any hunger. That's why he says to the woman at the well, hey, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks the water that I give him shall never thirst. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Next word, third word I'm going to give to you is the word salvation. Salvation. Look at verse 37. Now this is where we're going to get a little tricky here. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Salvation is really, there's two sides of the equation here. I mean, it's all God. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. The Father's going to give me a bunch of people, and they're going to come to me. And those who come to me, he says, I will certainly not cast out. It's a figure of speech. It actually means I will certainly welcome with open arms. Right? Whoever comes to Jesus, he will never turn away. Some people wonder, am I one of the ones that the Father has given? You don't have to worry about that. Do you want to come to Jesus? Yes, I do. Well, there you go. Jesus will welcome you. That's a promise from Jesus. Well, I've lived a terrible life. Well, doesn't matter. If you come to Jesus, he will welcome you. Right? He will welcome you. He will never turn you aside. He says, for I have come down. Oh, he says, all that the Father gives to me, brother, will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, we can get into the discussion of whether, election and predestination, all that kind of stuff. We're not going to do that today. Because I don't know who God has chosen. It doesn't matter. Do you want to believe? Yes. There you go. I can worry about that. Jesus receives all who come to him by faith. Jesus receives all who come to him by or in faith. That's salvation right there. It's that simple. It's that simple. Now if I was doing a theology class or something like that, we can get into the nuts and bolts of predestination or election. I'm not going to do that here because I want to move on. Verse 38, I got another word for you. Fourth word. The word is safe. Safe, watch this. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Now, you're safe. Now, some people, maybe, I don't know if anybody in this room or watching, some people wonder, well, can I lose my salvation? Can I do anything to get out of his hold, right? But read the scripture again. Jesus, because that's the question we often ask, right? Some people, when I was younger, I was in a church that you can lose you every Sunday you got saved all over again, right? And you wondered in between Sunday to Sunday, you wonder, well, did I sin to mess it up? So to make sure I did, I commit myself to the Lord every Sunday, every altar call, right? You guys have been there, amen. You know. We'll walk around in heaven with our badge of honors of all the altar calls we don't do, you know. You know. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, right? And none of them will I cast away. I'll welcome each one. And the one, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing. The question that we often ask is, can I lose my salvation? That's the wrong question. The right question to ask is, can Jesus lose me? Can Jesus lose me? I'm a child in his hand. We're crossing the street. We're going through some treacherous, and I want to wiggle out. Now, if he's the strong hand of God, he is not going to let me go, right? Not can I lose him, can he lose me? Because I want to go and look over the ledge over there, you know? Woo! You know, I want to go, you know? Hold on tight, Dad. I don't want my salvation dependent on my will, on my strength, on my holding on to God. God, I'm holding on. I got the death grip. Okay. You know? I have no strength. What if you're crippled? What if you're weak? What if you're sick? What if you think it's all dependent on, you think it's dependent on you? You think salvation is dependent on you, right? You think the keeping power is in you, not in God. Jesus says, of all that Father gives me, I lose nothing. Not one, right? That gives me safety and security, right? I am safe in his hands. Yeah, I want to dangle over the edge and look, oh, look over there, you know? But thank God he keeps me safe, doesn't he? Amen? That means I can rest. When I used to lose my salvation and get it and lose it and get it, have you guys have done that over and over again? You never grow. Because you're constantly planted and replanted and uprooted and planted and uprooted. And you're never settled. You're never settled. And you're unable to take root because you're constantly worried. Did I do it today? Oh, you know, that one time. Did I get out the secret door of God's house to go out into the wilderness without God knowing it? God says, I'm going to keep you safe. Can I lose my salvation? Well, rather, can Jesus lose me? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand, including you. Paul writes in Romans, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to his image, so that he would be among the firstborn among the many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. And he goes on, he says, later on, he says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, or anything else be able to separate us from the love of God. You know that verse, right? We're safe. Praise God. It means you can rest. You're safe and secure. Verse 40. How are we doing? I got to get to verse 71. So, yeah. Is that going to happen today? Oh, boy. Verse 40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes in the Son, or beholds the Son, and believes in him, will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's that simple, beholding and believing. The next word I'm going to give to you, the fifth word, is the word select. Select or selection. Verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Oh, I just want to stop right here. This is what happens in the Christian life when things become mundane routine. You've been around church, you've been around Jesus for a long time, right? You kind of know what the scripture says, you know what Jesus is all about, you know what the Bible is all about, and it becomes predictable to you, right? It becomes so familiar that you think you know it all. They say, hey, we know Jesus. We know his mom and dad. He grew up in our hometown. He's from Nazareth, crying out loud, right? He's nobody. When faith becomes predictable, when our faith becomes, where that Jesus becomes common to us, where we just have it, and we start praying the same prayers, the same rote things, the same everything else, we have it all managed because that's what our religion is all about, and then Jesus is not allowed in our eyes to be who he really is. He's God Almighty. Yes, there can be some times of predictability in your life, but you and I, listen, we're going to spend eternity getting to know God, and we're not going to scratch the surface. You know? Here these people are they've come to the place where they assume that, hey, how can he say he's from heaven? This is Joseph's son, whose father, we know his mother and his dad. And how does he say he comes down from heaven? What are they thinking? They're still thinking earthly, right? Jesus is like, no. Oh, I'm actually, technically, I was born, my mom was a virgin, technically. My dad, who you think was my dad, he was my adopted dad, but you're not going to hear that because you don't want to hear it. You think you know me. Verse 43, Jesus answered, do not grumble among yourselves, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, it's interesting, and there's this work of the Father of drawing someone to Jesus. The work of the Father. Remember, there's two sides. There's the quarter that we live in is believing. What can I do? You can believe or not believe, right? God honors that free will he gives us, or free choice he gives us. In God's side of the equation, there's something where he selects people and he draws them, right? Now, you and I live on this side of the equation. We have no idea. What God, on God's side of it, those are equations and algorithms and thinking and thoughts that I can't compute, right? Now, some people do this. They say, well, I must have sinned. I don't think I'm chosen. I don't think God has called me because I feel like it, you know? I know I have this feeling. I'm not one of the ones he selected. Well, do you want to believe? Well, I do want to believe, but I don't think I'm, and they get into this whole gymnastics in their mind, right? Let me relieve you. If you want to believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. Okay? He'll honor that belief. God the Father doesn't do the believing for you. You don't have to worry about that side of the equation. Now I'm thankful for this side of the equation. Because I'm also thankful that I've gone along my life and God has directed me and drawn me and did something in my heart that I can't explain. I still remember, Mom, at Grandma's house, I still remember there's a window right here. There's a big, honking, big Catholic picture Bible, big Bible, right? Family Bible, remember that? Right here. I still remember, kitchen's right here, dining room's right here. I still remember, I must have been, well, however old that is. How old is this? And I still remember turning the pages of that big Bible. I still remember wanting, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a priest. So I still remember playing church with our little foot stand thing that was, we had a green felt, and I took, you know those mints that grandma has, you know? You know those, white and pink and, you know, what are they called? Those little, what's that? Buttermints, whatever they, you know. That was my communion. Okay? I remember doing that, and then I had some, I didn't have a Bible at my house at the time, I had a big phone book. And I pretend like I was a priest. I didn't know that God was drawing me over time, right? And the first time I asked Jesus to my life, my heart, I didn't know that he was going to do all that. And the way he's orchestrated my life, I could not have planned that. All I know is, I believe. Now, later on in life, I got through times where I had these cobwebs of nonsense in my head that, like, well, I must have done the one sin that God can't save me, right? So I must be the exception, right? I'm the exception, right? I'm the one person that Jesus hasn't died for. Nonsense. Get over yourself. Nonsense. He loves you. It's simple. Don't make it more difficult than it has to be. I don't think I'm going to finish. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and time is running out. What verse am I on? 44. Father drawing. I love this word he uses in the Greek language. It's a word that often means dragging. It's later on, John, it means to draw, like Peter drew his sword to strike Malchus's ear off, right? That's like that. But it's also where it means dragging, right? In John 21, Jesus says to the disciples, hey, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. So they cast the net and they were not able to haul it or drag it in because of the pole, right? It's like, Acts 16, it's used, it says, but when her master saw that her hope was not, her prophet was gone, they seized, Paul had cast out a demon out of this young lady, this teenage girl who was doing fortune telling, and he got tired of her and said, hey, just cast the demon out of her. And of course, she stopped making money for her masters. So they didn't like that. So it says, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them to the market. That's the word for drawing. Some of us, God the Father has dragged us to Jesus, right? Kicking and screaming almost, you know? But he's effective in bringing us to Jesus. Well, God is so gracious in doing that for us. let me get two verses and I'll stop. Because it is written, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God, and everyone who has heard and learned from my Father comes to me. Not that anyone who has seen the Father except the one, that's Jesus, whom is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. But the bread I'm telling you about, this bread is the kind that comes down from heaven so that one might eat of it and not die. Now we're going to stop there. And we didn't even get to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's going to be next week. Jesus lays it out real simple. He says, listen, eating the bread is believing. That's what has to happen, is you believe the words he says, and you receive it into your soul, and it does something to you. If you're waiting for God to do some a miraculous thing before you believe in him, he's done enough miracles as it is. The words we read the miracles of, all right? But look at us today. The miracles have changed lives. God does something in our lives. He nourishes our soul through Christ. Christ is our bread. He brings and gives us nourishment and life. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus.